morning to everybody. We're just about to start. This is about 2 minutes, two, 3 minutes. And we're doing today Koheles, chapter 10, and verses 16 and 17. Hi, good morning.
Hi, good morning, Rabbi.
Good morning, Rabbi.
Hey, good morning.
Morning, Rabbi.
Hey, Jim, how you doing?
I'm very well. How are you today, sir?
Good. How's those earaches?
These antibiotics are doing a much better job. I can hear again.
That's a beautiful thing. Sure. It's a painful thing, though. Not just an annoyance.
Well, that's true, and I'm glad not to be in that much pain anymore.
Good. All right, so if you want, until people join on, we've got another minute or two, take a look at the verses we're doing today. Or, 16 and 17 in chapter 10 of Koheles. And hi, Mike, in Ohio. Hope you're doing good out there. We're starting about 1 minute. I think I'm doing Koheles, chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Let me just check and see if Carol and Doug, Cal, are you guys on?
Hi, yeah, I'm here.
How you doing?
Cal and Doug are
good. Good. Right. Hey, Cal, hey, Doug, how you guys doing? How are you?
I'm doing pretty good.
Good, how are you?
Okay. Good, thank God. All right, so I think we got everybody online, so why don't we start? So we're now in chapter 10, verses 16, and we'll do 17 also. You'll see why. Very obvious. A little bit too obvious, I think, is the biggest problem with these verses. So you'll see what I mean. So King Solomon says, woe, or, you know, forbid, or pity, whichever way you want to express it. It's more like a just a sound, like oi, or e, is the Hebrew word. So, ilach. You know, woe it is to you, a land whose king habituates himself like a young person, a nar. And its officers dine in the morning. And the next verse, the contrast. Happy is a land whose king is free and its officers eat at the right time, at a proper time do they eat, with strength and not with drunkenness. All right, the facts are clear, right? Does everybody have the translation in front of them? Anybody need me to say it again?
Rabbi, can you read the first half of 17 again?
Yes. Happy is a land whose king is a free person. Ben Chorin, in Hebrew, Ben is a, I guess you call it a prefix. Literally, Ben means a son. But Ben Chorin means is of the capacity of freedom. Ben Avdus would be of the capacity of slavery. So when you put the word Ben in front of it, it makes it a conjunction. And I believe that's the right English term.
Okay, this translation says, fortunate are you, O land whose king is the son of nobles. So I guess they're getting at the same thing.
Okay. But we'll have to look at the context to see the real message and to understand, and of course the commentaries too. All right, so again, so woe to the city, to the land whose king is like a young person and his officers eat in the morning, but happy is the land whose king is free and its officers dine at the proper time with strength and not with drunkenness. So let's start with the questions.
Well, one of my first ones is, what's the problem with eating in the morning?
Okay. Why is that a problem, eating in the morning?
It's drawing a contrast between eating in the morning and eating at the proper time. Maybe that was just a situational thing at that time.
I wonder if the term dying here instead of just eating in the morning, if dining, because of the second half, talks about drunkenness, if they start out their day that way. I don't know if there's a connection there or not.
Well, definitely, eating is connected both in both verses. And it would seem to imply that the first verse is saying that they eat and they drink. That's why the second, and that's why it's a ridicule. But the praise is a land where the officers eat in the right time and they don't get drunk. So evidently the first one would imply that they do get drunk. Okay, what else?
I guess I'd ask you, why is it important that the king is the son of a free
person? Well, let's go according to the commentaries, not according to the person that translated that book, which is not, you know, that person would not be a Rishon. A Rishon is a term for those, you know, sages that the medieval period, and they were very close to the time of the completion of the Talmud. So these people were very close to the source, and that's why they have such authority and the clarity of thought and, you know, great rational thinking, like Maimonides, Sforno, Ibn Ezra, and you had the Gaonim that even preceded that, like Sadigon. So we have here, at least in my edition, I have Sforno, Ibn Ezra, Rashi. These were all Rishon. Rishon means like first. So they were the first of the ones that disseminate and transmit the Torah from that early period. You know, you talk about the 1100s. So what they say is that Ben Chorin means that he's free from his impulses. Not that his parents are nobles, not that he's not restricted by law, but that he is. And again, if you look at the contrast between the verses, I mean, he clearly is, King Solomon is clearly showing a parallel. So with the first verse, the king is considered to be a nar, to be like a lad. So then I don't think people appoint kings that are so young. I mean, they want people to have experience and so on. So evidently the word lad means that he's allows his instincts to rule over him. So the contrast would be when it says he's free, so that's a term and that would contrast the fact that he's not somebody whose passions rule over him. Okay, so you see from the comparison how to interpret the words. So Rashi says as follows, that woe to the land who is king at the time that he is ruling, in an error, I guess you could say. At an error where you're with a king and his officers, they accustom themselves with youthfulness. So that's, you know, woe to those people. I would also ask why eating is such, you know, gets such a limelight over here as opposed to any other type of a reference to these people. And of course, we're going to have to ask the old contextual question. How does this fit in with where we left off last week? All right? But that we can answer right away. Ibn Ezra says that after he concludes his discussion about the fool, so now he shows if the fool happens to be a king, what will be the effects on the society. Okay? So we understand now the context, because he moves from the case of the ridicule of the fool, and now let's see what happens when we put it into practice. Not just theory. But then we have to highlight also, what are these specific ridicules about eating, and about this childlike type of, or the youthfulness, why is that the critique? And I would also ask another main question. What also is repeated in these two verses?
It's the land.
Okay, it has far-reaching effects. Agreed. What else?
The ministers are also repeated.
Ministers, you said? Did I get you right? It was a little unclear.
I'm sorry, I said the ministers, right? The ministers are contrasted in both the verses?
Yes, and also the king. So the king and ministers, good. So why is that? It's amazing how the first time I read these two verses, it seems like so apparent. Like, of course, it's obvious. But then you start looking at it, and you start, questions start coming up, and you start noticing the repetition. He also says in the second verse that happy is the land whose king is free, meaning he's not ruled by his passions, and its officers, at the time that they eat, they do it with strength and not with drunkenness. So he adds in strength over there too, a new point. Now, all right, so that's a couple of observations I'm just sharing. But you tell me, take a look again one more time and see if there's anything else we have to address.
Would it be the concept of time?
The concept of time? What do you mean?
Like in the first part it says it addresses mourning specifically, and in the second one it says proper time.
Right, because if they dine in the morning, that's wrong. That's a time really when you're supposed to be involved in judgment. Well, let's see who brings that down.
Yeah, and I'm just wondering if you can draw from that they're thinking about their own needs before they think about their service to.
You mean right away in the morning they're just satisfying their appetitive drive as opposed to judging the people.
Right.
Sort of, right, exactly. So starting off their day, just going after desires.
I'm also looking at the second half of 17. So the first part says your princes eat in the morning. The second part says your princes eat at the proper time. I would have thought that would simply be the contrast. But then the second half of 17 goes on and says, in might and not in drinking, which almost seems to be a sub
categorization of proper time.
Yes, it's qualifying the eating. Because the positive effects that it'll have will be that if they do eat in the proper time and they restrain themselves from just, you know, from this type of hedonism, so then they will end up, and again, it says with strength. So let's define what does strength mean. You recall from Ethics of the Fathers, who is a strong man? Go ahead, Doug.
He who can control his own impulses.
Right. Somebody else said something? I got mixed.
I apologize. I was actually saying just the same thing.
Okay, no problem. No problem. Right, exactly. So a person who's strong, it's not the muscular strength we're talking about. We're talking about having power over his own impulses, his instincts. I think it also says a person who can, you know, rule over one of his drives is more powerful than that guy who conquers a city. And it makes a lot of sense because conquering and power, that's actually caving in to the need for ego and conquest. So then you're just flowing with your emotions when you become a conqueror of a city. Of course, there's credit to a person that you can do that, you know, if it's for the right reasons. But when you conquer an emotion, that means that you're actually restraining yourself. You're changing yourself, and that's the hardest thing to do. So here when it says that they eat the right time with strength, that means that they're restraining their instincts. So the opposite, then, would be the lesson. So who is the right type of officers that the, you know, a city would be happy to have? So they'd be officers that are not seeking out their own agenda. And that would be expressed by not abusing the power. And I think that's another point that we have to derive from here, is that why is it? I mean, when we see a warning, we said this many times, and it's very important to repeat, that in order to understand the lesson of the Torah, so we should always ask ourselves, well, what's the reason that this verse had to be here? What would be otherwise? Now, asking something like that, it can give us insight into the real objective. For example, kosher laws. So the Torah has all these laws about eating. Okay, so if you ask, well, if it wasn't here, if these laws were absent, what would be the case? Then you would have no restraint on your eating. So that type of an approach can many times expose what the objective is. If we just look in the positive, well, what is kosher about? Well, you may focus on the animals, you may focus on mixing foods, but you won't hit the nail on the head and say it's about controlling diet unless you say, well, if I didn't have these laws of eating, so what would the case be? Right, so you see, I'll give you another illustration. If you ask a person to define, what is the definition of door? What's the definition of table? So it may be difficult. How do you define door? It's an opening. It's something on hinges. It's wood. It could be metal. It's something that you can see through. But if a person doesn't hit the nail on the head, you can say, okay, well, what would you be missing if you didn't have a door and a structure? So then that visual might present to the person, oh, there's no way to get in and out. Or there's no way to secure the inside from the outside because there's no way to put a lock. But either way, now that the removing the element would now bring to mind a more, more of an acute contrast of what you'd be when you're lacking this element, this object. Same thing with a table. You're sitting in the room and you got a table. What is a table? It's got legs. It's wooden. It's square. It's something you could put things on. That still hasn't hit the nail on the head, though. So, all right, let's get rid of the table. Now, what are you lacking without a table?
Something to put things on that you can sit at.
Okay, so you're adding a little bit more that you can sit at. Because to put things on, you got to put things on the floor if you want. But what do you mean when you say that you can sit at?
It has to be high enough so that things will be within easy reach.
Good. Two important elements you just said. High enough, that means height, elevated. An elevated platform. Not just any place to put things, but an elevated platform. But now why do you want elevated? For ease. Because people sit on chairs. I didn't say there's no chairs in the room. I just said, what are you missing if you don't have a table? So people, you know, typically sit on chairs. And have to crouch over to the floor to pick up something is very difficult. If something is readily at your arm's height, your shoulder's height, so that's what the table's for, an elevated platform. It's ease of access of objects that you... So now we understand clearly with table, but it's only once we remove the table that it might bring to mind certain things. So let's apply that to a verse. So we were talking about that, you know, woe to a land whose king is, they act like children, and the officers, they dine in the morning. So what can we say here? Well, here he actually gives us both ways. He actually gives us the negative, because the illustration I just gave was if I asked you for a definition of a door or a chair, so the corollary here would be definition of a, you know, a good king and good officers. So to see what the benefit is, so let's remove them. If you don't have the king and you don't have the officers, so what two elements are you missing here? And Jimmy said before, that we have repetition, kings and officers or ministers.
You'd be lacking a leader, you'd be lacking a force to protect the society.
Right. I mean, like, just like in our government, you have a legislative branch and you have an executive branch. So legislation is where they create laws, and executive is to execute the laws. Am I correct on that?
Think so.
Okay. I mean, that's what the words mean. It should be. It should be that way. So here as well, you have a king and you have officers. You have the legislation. The king makes the rules. And then you have the officers that carry it out. So if you're lacking that, so that's why he says, woe to this land. Then you're going to have complete, you can have anarchy. You can have, what's the word where everybody just goes for themselves? Anarchy is that where there's people make up their own miniature governments?
Yeah, there's no structure.
There's no structure, but they have some sort of code. But then you have...
That they have that.
I mean, they don't even have a code.
Yeah, my understanding of anarchy is it's complete free-for-all.
Free-for-all, okay, so that's what I'm looking for then. So that's what you'd have in this case. That's why it's about the land, because it's going to affect every place. The land is really what's at jeopardy. The populace at large. The rabbis even say that we should pray for, you know, rulers, because if it was not for them, so people would eat each other alive. And that's exactly what happened by the generation of the flood. I mean, it went further. Rashi says that their fate was sealed for destruction because of robbery. It doesn't mean it ended there. It means once they had, I think Rabbi Chait said that, once they had the disrespect for other people's property, so then everything, and then they took on everybody else's wife, and there was no restriction whatsoever. So you need to have order. You need to have good code of law and good officers. But you see, King Solomon brings this in, and he says whether they're going to be dining in the morning. So this starts to indicate a bit about, and what is it? Why is it? Why is the ridicule that the king is like? He acts like youth. Woe to the land whose king. Why is that specified? That he acts like young people, teenagers. And also woe to land if your officers are eating in the morning. Why are those two things brought up?
I would presume that the part about the king being a young lad is brought up in contrast to the other, because a young lad is not necessarily presumed to be wise. Yeah, you know, Cal says he's immature, and whereas the king in the second half is presumed to be a wise person.
Okay.
You obviously want somebody wise running your country.
Right. Well, it doesn't say wise. It says either he's a lad or he's free.
Adolescents don't have very much impulse control.
Right. And that's why the praise is of somebody who's free. I mean, he's free of his desires. So he's not running. And so who is the person that it's, you know, woe? Woe is to the one who is following his desires. That's the lad. That's the youth that he critiques in verse 16. But think about it. I think just another big piece of the puzzle is that power is something which attracts those who want to abuse it. So the fool that he critiqued up to this point, you know, woe to the country that this fool gets his hands on some ability of politics and you know, eloquent speech. Because that fool, since he's not guided by reason, he's guided only, there's only two ways you can be guided in life, by intelligence or by your emotions. We only have two capacities. So if the person is not guided by his intelligence, and that means he is being following his emotions, so then the power is just going to be another tool for himself. And the same thing with the officers. So since the officer is not running the country, he doesn't have that abuse. He can't abuse all the rules and feel, you know, it's great to be the king type of thing, because he's really subordinate to the king. So to keep his position, he has to have a certain amount of control. So, but he still is, if he's still a foolish type of person, so he'll abuse himself in terms of areas that they're not going to ruin his, you know, his chances as, you know, re-election. So, being a subordinate to the king. So he'll go after other desires, eating. But they, people get to these positions not by accident. It's important to know. People are clamoring right now to, you know, take over the presidency. Be very suspicious as to what the motives are.
Rabbi, are you suggesting that the contrast between 16 and 17 is that the king in 16, the lad, is driven by his emotions, whereas the king in 17 is free from that?
Yes. That's why he says happy is a land where the king is free. He's free from following his emotions.
Well, okay. My translation says in 17, fortunate are you, O land, whose king is the son of nobles. Now, that's getting perhaps that free, but free from the sense of like a status in society. Just because a person is a free person in the society doesn't necessarily mean they're free of their emotional lives.
Well, I think that's an incorrect translation, according to the Rishonim, according to the rabbis. Let me read to you. It's just Sforno. So he says in 16, woe to you, land, whose king is a lad. And he guides the city in the manner of him and his circle of friends, just like they're lads. And they're eating, In the morning, like the custom of those who are young, in a form that they have no real completion of wisdom, and they haven't gone through any trials of life, and they need to get the counsel of others, and with all this, they just turn to satisfy their own drives and their own lusts, and therefore they don't look for the good of their kingdom, to protect the kingdom from any type of, you know, downfall, any type of crumbling. They're not interested in that. They're just interested in the self. But he says in 17, Sforno, that happy is a land whose king is free from subjugation to his desires and from looking for power. And with this, he will be a person that is of good counsel from himself, and he will turn in order to the matters of the kingdom to repair everything. And he will be, what does it mean that the officers will function with strength? With zealousness. They'll be zealots, and with quickness to fix up the city. That's what you want. People who really are interested in serving others, they have a concern for society. But you see, Sforno says clearly that the freedom means free from your desires. Not that you're, have a status of being a descendant of a noble. That's not what it means. And if you contrast it again to the first verse, so he's saying that what's negative is a king he's like a lad. He doesn't mean just young, because King Solomon was only 12 years old, but he was wise. So there's nothing wrong with the age. Nar means that he habituates himself and going after drives and desires. So who is the good king? The one who doesn't go after that. That's what he must mean by one who is free. He's free from subjugation to his instincts.
So if you go back to the translation we were talking about at the beginning of the class on the word free, you said it was ben something.
Ben chorin. Chorin means literally free, like as opposed to a slave.
Doesn't that seem like kind of a weird expression for King Solomon to use, and to contrast it with the young man, if he's trying to get at somebody who has control of his emotions? I mean, why not just say a fool versus a wise man?
Right.
I
hear you.
I'm thinking, puts things in Proverbs, and I'm having, it seems like an odd fiction for him to use, or an odd metaphor for trying to get at this.
So let's understand. So if King Solomon is trying to show that the best ruler is one who is not subjugated by his emotions, you're saying he should be called wise.
Well, what to say son of a free man, or...
Because to say wise would not teach us something. If he just said happy is a land whose king is wise, it wouldn't indicate that the king is subject to the... more than others of, following his emotions. And clearly the Torah does tell us that the warning of the Torah, the laws of the Torah, tell us that a king should not amass too many horses, too many wives, too much wealth. Evidently, and he has to carry around a Torah everywhere he goes. So evidently the king, more than others, is subject to greater emotions in those areas because of his role, because of his self-image. His arrogance is, lest his heart become haughty over his brothers, I believe it says. So the right, just saying wise wouldn't give us that lesson. But if King Solomon's use of the word Ben-Horam, better, happy is a land whose king is free from his desires. That's really what you want. That's really the Torah's theme, that he's not one who could be a king that's running after that. He really becomes king for the good of the people, because a typical king is trying to be self-serving. Why does a person want that power, that publicity? because he is driven by emotions. And wise doesn't necessarily mean that he's not going to be subject to emotions either. So maybe that's why. I'm just talking it out with you. What do you think?
Yeah. Well, what's bothering me, I guess, is the term son of free man. Because why does being a son have anything to do with it? In other words, why didn't he just say...
It's not son. I told you. That's not the way it's translated in Hebrew. That's the wrong translation you have there. Ben Chorin, I tell you, it's conjunctive. It's when you have that, it's like, literally, it would be, you know, son of freedom. So you think the word son means son. It doesn't. It means that you partake of freedom. The word son has to be replaced with the word partake. That's what it means in this conjunction.
Oh, so that's kind of a Hebrew idiom for that. Okay.
Like it's also said, there's a term for who's a wise person, they say. How do you talk about a person? He's Bar Das, the son of wisdom. It doesn't mean he doesn't have to have a father who was wise. It means he partakes of it. And you could ask, so why does the Hebrew language work that way? Good question. But that means that he is... He's really subjugated himself like a son is subjugated under the father. He has completely immersed himself. He is looking at it as an authority. He looks at wisdom as an authority. So you can call that person a person who's living his life, and his father is wisdom, because he looks to wisdom as his father, as something which really guides everything. So it could be that's why the Hebrew language has that type of phrase. Is it easier to read now, Doug?
Yeah, I'm still struggling a little bit why then in the first half he picked Lad and not just a fool. But maybe he used Lad as a pointer to specifically, as Jim pointed out, sort of the impulse-driven nature of a young person.
Right, exactly. Because a fool is not specific. You know, earlier he was talking about a fool to describe what the phenomena is. But now the application of the fool, we now have a specific title in this case. He's like an impulsive teenager. I mean, there's another thing also you could say is that, you know, he says, woe to the land whose king is a lad. That could also be reflective on who the people that put him into power. It's just a completely different angle. It's not that, you know, watch out now, you know, because now it's going to be dangerous to have this type of guy in power. It could also be not a result. The danger is not a result of who's there, but the danger could be that if this is who got into power, that's indicative of who chose him. Right, it reflects, the critique is reflective. If that's who got into power, so the voters must really be poor quality. They must be fools too, if that's who they chose. And it's true. Yeah, power is very dangerous. Because even though a person may think in life he wants money, once he gets it, that when he realizes he's got every toy he can buy, and he's traveled to every destination, now what? Now he looks to something more, power. And it's still for the self. And what these people that go after power don't know is that after the term is over,
It's a big letdown. So that's why you see all of them are running after, like, you know, Clinton has this museum and this person's got that, all these movements, because they're trying somehow to grab back onto the publicity again. So that's what I had to do for today. That's what I prepared. We have a little time left, so we can use the time if you have any questions or comments on this or other topics, if you like. All right, so I guess we're good then. Next week, not sure if we're going to have the class yet. That's going to be the middle of Sukkot. So maybe what we'll do is we'll hold off next week and pick up in 2 weeks after Sukkot is over. All right?
Rabbi, can I slip a question in?
Oh, yeah, sure, of course.
Going back to yesterday, so, I go back to Abraham. He didn't have a Chumash. He didn't have commentators. He didn't have, you know, all the various things. But presumably was able to work out the idea of repentance on his own. When I, you know, start delving into the commentators, you know, Maimonides has very carefully formed formulas for you have to do this, and you have to stand, and you have to say this, and you have to, you know, think this, and so forth. And then some of the other commentators seem to have a slightly different approach to it. And after reading them for a while, you know, my head starts to spin a little bit, and I think, gosh, is it really this hard? And I'm not even sure if I have a question in here more than I have a troubling that there seems to be such vision, I think particularly by Maimonides, in the way that you have to go about doing repentance, that I start asking myself the question, well, then if you do it slightly differently than Maimonides, does that mean, you know, God doesn't hear you, and so on and so forth? And I just begin to wonder, gee, is God's willingness to listen to a human being slightly more expansive than maybe the way that Maimonides formulated it, or even some of the other commentators? Does my question make sense?
Yeah, I understand. It would seem to be that is the repentance really successful? Is it, there seems to be such a halachic type of rigidity that, who am I doing it the right way? Or is it more loose that I'm still fulfilling my repentance and drawing close to God, even if I didn't do it exactly as Maimonides talks about? I think that, again, Maimonides is not... I'm not sure you could say psak, you know, giving a ruling. I mean, maybe the category is. He's quoting verses in terms of repentance. So I think, and he definitely says that there has to be a verbalization. It's not just something you think in your heart. And you express. And I think if God sees that the person is sincere and has remorse on the past, because those are really the categories. You know, you're remorseful about what you performed, that's in the past, and you also accept upon yourself in the future that not to do it again. Because if you're just remorseful in the past, but you never accept that you will never do it again, so what type of repentance is that? It's like quasi-repentance, because a person who really sees something as an evil and damaging, he'll stay away from it from this point forward. So I think by digesting a lot of what the rabbis say, and we start to get a sense of what the there's a consensus on what it is, but to really know the absolute, we look at the verses. You know, God's prophetically inspired, you know, verses in the Torah. that we search our ways out, Micha says, and we raise our hands to God, and we search out our ways, and we reflect, and we return to God. So you see that there's three steps over there. So I think that would be the safest way to understand, if you look at the verses and see what God actually said, to give us, you know, that's why Maimonides is showing it too. So you can distill that from his words and see, well, you know, what is the Torah's indication? What is it that has to be done? Or like you're asking about Abraham. So he had no books, he had no teachers, but he was after truth. And truth told him after a while, at a very young age, that these rocks, these statues, these formations, they didn't create the world. There's something which created the world out there, and that drew him. It drew his attention, and it intrigued him, and he became more and more attracted and enamored by this concept of a creator, to the point that he had a great love for God, even more than his own son. And he was able to, even though he had some conflict, the Talmud says, as he was traveling those 3 days' journey to slaughter his son on that mountain, Satan was arguing with him, what are you doing, you old man, you lost your senses? So the Talmudic rabbis are depicting that Abraham was a human being like anybody else, and he had emotions too, and there definitely was conflict going on, but that didn't derail him at all. He dealt with it. He still had a stronger attachment to God. So in terms of his repentance, his turning around was intelligent. He saw that these gods are nothing at a very young age, and he started studying, and God created us with an intelligence that is highly capable of probing and uncovering new ideas. That's why I mentioned in the past that, you know, why were there only one command given to Adam? Only 7 commands were given to the Noahites, because that's all you really needed. From there, you were able to extrapolate and induce and deduce. It shows us how potent, you know, the potential of the human mind. So that you don't have to have external guidance. But when it came to be a national issue, so then most people are not going to be able to do this on their own. So that's why God gave a Torah. Now you have a national system, and you don't have a fragmented system with people doing everything, you know, things in a different type of way. There has to be cohesiveness. And certain, you know, fundamentals had to be formulated. And you have Maimonides did that, and God, of course, gave the Ten Commandments to give, you know, central categories, like Sadia Gaon says, the 10 central categories for the remaining 603 other commands. So to be safe on what it is, you know, you have to get, I think, what you did is right, you know, looking at the rabbis, but then distill it, and then discuss with others, like, you know, what we're doing now. What really is repentance? What is it just to control that I'm not doing the act again? Or, like Micha says, we're going to search out carefully our ways. And chipes, that's the first word is used, to search out. And nachkor means we're going to use intelligent, you know, analysis. Once we see our ways, and we see what we're doing, and we see what the good is, now listen and analyze. Is this really something which is good for me or bad for me? You weigh everything once you have all the facts, just like in court. So the first step is to search out, like a fine-tuned search. That's the first term. And then once you have the facts, now you start weighing all the facts about yourself and your life and what you want and what's good. And then the final stage, you return. But now you return to God. It means that there's a relationship that was severed, but now what you really want is to have that relationship with the Creator. It's not that I'm repenting in a vacuum, and now I just feel good about myself, that I'm not doing evil things anymore. That's not the goal. The goal is love of God, that relationship. Where it doesn't mean that God has to verbally respond to us to be in a relationship. It means that we know we're following what He sees as the best for us. It really is self-serving, because we see this is the best thing for us. But we're very attached to God because He created us and gave us this opportunity and gave us this knowledge. Long answer, but I think it deserves it, because it's a very, very important question you're asking. But I think did you get some sort of a sense of a consensus amongst all the rabbis that you read about repentance and what the primary objective is?
was reading Rabbi Soloveitchik, and after a while, to be honest, I got the weed that I had to step away from it.
You had to step away from it. Why?
I'm sorry?
You said you had to step away from it. Why?
I just was too lost in the arguments and different types of things, and I couldn't get my head around it.
Okay.
But I like your suggestion very much about going back to the original source material to see, you know, what was written in the Torah and the Tanakh, and then going from there.
Yeah, this way you have an anchor. These are the unshakable, you know, primary sources. And this is straight from God. So that, to me, you know, it has to give a person great safety. Now I know, that's what David, he called, you know, God his rock. Something immovable, something which is always going to be there. That's why you may have a Torah written on a scroll, but you need the Ten Commandments written on stone. Something that would be eternal. And when they crossed over the Jordan, they made three sets of 12 stones each with the Torah carved into them. So, yeah, they wrote down the Torah according to Nachmanides. There were 12 stones on one side of the Jordan, 12 stones set up on another side, and 12 stones in the Jordan, and they all had the Torah inscribed into them. Meaning, as one rabbi put it, your deed to the land is the Torah. You follow the Torah, you have the deed to the land. So this was at, you know, the end of the 40 years when they're about to cross over. But another thing that shows you, I believe, why do you need to have three sets of stones? Just have one set of stones? 12? Okay, so it's the 12 tribes. I understand it's indicative of a Jewish nation. But you could just do that on one set of 12 stones. Why three? So I believe it's similar to the story of Jericho that Joshua took over. It was through a miracle that they took over Jericho, which was the first city they conquered after they entered the land. So God wanted to demonstrate that his promise of the land is fulfilled. Now, if you conquer a land with natural military force, so then you say, well, who said God gave us the land? We took it over. So therefore, the land had to be conquered in a miraculous way. So it's undeniable that God caused it. So the way they conquered Jericho was walking around the city with the seven times, and on the seventh day they blew the trumpets seven times, all indicative of the Creator who rested on the seventh day, and the walls miraculously sank into the ground. They did not crumble. Like an elevator would go down to a shaft, the walls of Jericho sunk into the ground. And Joshua said that whoever rebuilds this city is going to lay the foundation stone with his son, or his first son, meaning these walls have to be a testament to God's miracle. So just like when they entered the land, and they conquered the first nation in the land, just like when they conquered that first nation, it had to be through a miracle to demonstrate that it was God giving it over to them. So when they first came into the land, I believe God again wanted to show that you're entering the land through a miracle. Now how is it demonstrated that's through a miracle? Well, when they went through the Jordan, it split, just like when they went through the Sea of Reeds, and Moses took the Jews out of Egypt. The same exact miracle. The waters split, if you look in Joshua, in the beginning chapters. But to have a recollection, to have a testament to this, they had stones on one side of the Jordan, stones on the other side of the Jordan, and then stones in the middle, on the in the floor of the Jordan. What does this show you? The stones on the Transjordan show you their starting point. The departure, point of departure. The stones on Israel's side of the Jordan shows you their point of arrival. And the stones in the middle of the Jordan shows you the route that they got there, meaning it was miraculous. The only way you can have stones put perfectly at the seabed of the Jordan River is if that story was true, that the waters did stop, that they parted. So it's amazing intelligence that, again, we're always going to be seeing this wisdom behind these stories. It's not just, you know, arbitrary events. God said to make stones on this side of the Jordan, that side, in the middle. What's it for? There's great wisdom there. It's to be a testament. And it's a testament from where they came from and that where they arrived and how they got there. And that shows us that we really arrived in the land through God's promise. And his that's a testament that he fulfilled his promise of us getting the land. You see it?
Yeah, do you know if archaeologists have ever found those?
I never heard that they did.
Yeah.
I don't know if they're looking for them. But I know that they, in recent years, they found something called the Menapta Stela. Stela means like a stone, like a tablet. And this was written in Egyptian, and they saw it referring to the Jews. So I'm not sure how, a couple thousand years it dates back. So they are finding things that are evidence. Why did we get into this, though? Just, there was a reason I brought this up about entering the land and the stones. Testament. What was the reason? Right, because we talked about the testament that the stones on the of Sinai, they had to be enduring. So God being our rock, being that, you know, if we really want to have an understanding of an area, let's go right back to the Torah, or the writings of the prophets. Those are the only three areas that are, you know, God-inspired the actual writing. So that we know is absolutely God's word. Letter for letter, word for word, sentence for sentence. So, understanding repentance, we can go back and see what was written. And, you know, Maimonides is a good source for this because he always quotes the verses to show that it's rooted in what the Torah is telling us. So, I hope that's helpful. There's a lot more, of course. I mean, there's 10 chapters on repentance. Anything further on that, Doug? Was there a follow-up question?
No, that helps.
Yeah, as you're going through it, write to me or call me, whatever. There's a lot there that you really have to flesh out, so. Truth is, you know, it helps me too. You know, when you talk about things, you hear questions that, you know, the rabbis say that you learned a lot from your rabbis, even more from your peers, but the most you learn is from people that you teach and learn with. I think that's because when the questions come up, you can't know all the questions. So you're always going to hear a question on a theory that you have that'll help you refine your own thought. It'll help you see new insights, and then the person who asked the question benefits from the answer. Mary Chay was always encouraging the guys to start teaching and to do some teaching. And a friend of mine told me recently that he said every person, like, you know, they should spend 10% of their time teaching others. I think that was a quote from Rav Moshe Feinstein, Zatal. Rav Moshe Feinstein said that 10% of your time should be invested in teaching or doing something that helps teaching. All right, so I guess we'll wrap it up here. And let me just see if there's any other questions or comments.
I'm good here.
Okay.
Good here.
Jim, Colin, Cal, Daryl?
I'm good, thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, so unless I email you otherwise, we'll skip next week, and then we'll pick up the following Sunday. But as always, you know, until Wednesday night, and it's not the Sukkot holiday, so anything comes up during the week, always email me or call. All right?
All right.
Okay, thanks so much, everybody.
Thanks.
Bye-bye.